the wrong verse. Verse 30, I'm getting where I can't see very well. Graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I love those verses, don't you? I love them. They're wonderful, wonderful verses about the security of the believer. Now, Paul begins verse 31 with his first of seven questions in these nine verses. When he says, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the things that he had mentioned in the previous verses of this chapter. Things such as, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Of course, no condemnation means no censure, no blame, no disapproval from God. We are completely accepted in the beloved, according to Ephesians 1:6. So let that sink in, saints. And while you're at it, I hope you've noticed how Paul has went from the valley of despair and defeat in chapter 7 to the heights of joy in this chapter. Number 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death in verse 2. Now, I heard it explained like this once. These are two opposite laws or principles. The characteristic principle of the Holy Spirit is that he empowers believers for holy living. The characteristic principle of indwelling sin is to drag a person down to death. It is like the law of gravity. When you throw a ball into the air, it comes back down because it is heavier than the air it displaces. But a living bird is also heavier than the air it displaces. But when you toss one into the air, when you let one go, it flies away, doesn't it? You see, the law of life in the bird overcomes the law of gravity. So, the Holy Spirit supplies the risen life of the Lord Jesus, making us believers free from the law of sin and death. Number 3, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. Verse 4, as we turn over the control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, he empowers us to love God and to love our neighbor. And that, dear saints, that is what the law requires and what Jesus said was the fulfillment of the law in Matthew 22:40. Number 4, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 11, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies is our guarantee that just as he raised Jesus from the dead, so will he also give life to our mortal bodies. This will be the final act of our redemption. When our bodies are glorified, like our Savior's body has been glorified. Number five, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 16. Now, He does it not by some inner mystical voice, but primarily through the Word of God and the fruit of the Spirit that He produces in our lives. You see that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You see, as we read the Word of God and live our lives for His glory, the Spirit confirms the truth that because we have trusted the Savior, we belong to Him. Number six, we are fellow heirs with Christ. You see that in verse 17. An heir, of course, eventually inherits his father's estate, right? And that's exactly what's meant here. All that the Father has is ours. Let that sink in, saints. All that the Father has is ours. We've not come into possession, and the enjoyment of it all is yet, but nothing will prevent us from doing so in the future. Not only that, we are joint heirs with Christ, which means that when He returns and He takes the scepter of control of the universal government, we will share with Him the title deeds of all our Father's wealth. What a glorious truth to revel in. Number seven, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Verse 28. Here's what I want you to notice about this promise. It is only for those who love God. It is only for those who love God, and just who is it that God loves? Who is it that God loves? Who is it that loves God? Well, those who God first loved, right? Why do we love Him? We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. When did He first love us? Before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians 1:4. Turn over to Ephesians 1:4 right quick. I'd like to point out something. Look at verse 4. Even when He chose us in Him, again, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy, in other words, Christ-like, conformed to the image of Christ, and blameless before Him. Now, some translations end with a period right there at the end of Him, and then takes up and says, just before it gets to verse 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. But either way, it doesn't matter how your translation puts this, either way, it's obvious that God loved us before He ever created the world. To foreknow means to for love. John brought that out last week. Think about this, saints. God knew and loved us in an intimate way before He laid the foundations of the earth, before He ever spoke anything into existence. God loved you. He set His love and affection on you before He even created an angel. That is an awesome thought. That truth never ceases to amaze me. Number eight, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 29. And then number nine, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you don't have a copy or if you haven't heard last week's message on verses 28 through 30, you need to get a copy of it and listen to it. John deals with these verses there. So, what then can we say about such things? What can we say about such things? I don't know. What can you say? We just sang a song a moment ago about how God knows our names. He knew our names before he created the universe. And to think and to know that God loved me and knew me, and not just knew me, he knew everything about me. He knew what my name would be, even my middle name. And I try to hide that from everybody. But he knew everything about me. He even knew every sin I would ever think or commit. And yet, he still loved and purposed to save me before he laid the foundation of the earth. Now, that's hard for me to comprehend the magnitude of such wonderful truth. Such things are too glorious for words. Such things are beyond my ability to completely understand. In other words, I just can't wrap my mind around all that this means here in these verses. Like David, all I can say is such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The more I learn about the Bible, the more I know that I don't know anything. But I do get this. If God is for us, as the above verses indicate, who on God's green earth could possibly be against us? For that matter, if God is for us, who on earth or in heaven could possibly be against us? Since God is for us, not all the angels of heaven and hell combined can accuse or lay any kind of charge against us. Another glorious truth for God's people to revel in. Now, if all we had were the first few chapters of Romans to go by, it wouldn't be hard to believe that God was against us, would it? No, it wouldn't. But now that Paul has shown the lengths that God went to save us from his wrath and equip us for victory over sin and death, who in the world could possibly doubt that God is for us? Now, you might be thinking that most people believe that God is for them, and I guess that's true. Most people that believe in God somehow believe that God is on their side. Even Muslim terrorist groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and the Muslim Brotherhood and others who have committed horrible and despicable crimes against God and humanity, they believe that God is on their side, that God is for them. However, just because a man thinks God is for him doesn't mean that he is. Listen, saints, God is only for those who have been reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that God is for us when in fact he actually isn't, just like Jim Jones and David Koresh and those that followed him, they were all deceived. They thought God was on their side. Yet it cannot be denied that for those who are in Christ Jesus, God is for us. But let me state something, and this is a difficult truth, but it's a truth. But I want to state it as clearly and as straightforward as I know how. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the only safe haven in the entire universe from the wrath of a holy God. If you are not in Christ, you are not, if He is not your hiding place, you're not a child of God. And if you are not a child of God, God is not for you. In spite of what you may have been told or what you've heard on a regular basis, we are not all God's children as the world would have you believe. And if you don't believe that, read what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. So let me reiterate. Only those who are in Christ are God's children. Does that seem a little harsh and unloving to you? Well, it may be. But I'll tell you what's really harsh and unloving, and that's not warning. And to allow a lost soul to keep on believing that God is so loving that He will not judge his sin, or believe that there are other ways to God other than through repentance and trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of their sin. I tell you, friend, if you are not trusting, or you are trusting in anything other than, or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, now hear me, you will be eternally separated from God and consigned to the lake of fire. And don't be deceived, saints. Don't be deceived, lost people, if there are any lost people here this morning. Don't be deceived. Hell is a real place, no matter how desperately you may not want it to be. God has never been for those who reject the sinless substitute that He has provided as a sacrifice for your sin. But listen, here's the good news. God has provided a way of escape for you. The way of escape for you is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to cry out for Him to be merciful to you, a sinner. Repent and call on God to be merciful to you, a sinner. That's the answer to your dilemma, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, when we consider the unbreakable links in what is commonly referred to as the golden chain of redemption, John dealt with these verses last week, verses 29 and 30. The conclusion is inevitable. If God is for us in the sense that He has marked us out and loved us before the foundations of the earth for Himself, then no one can be successful against us. If omnipotence is working on our behalf, no lesser power can defeat His purpose or plan. And the evidence that God is for us is seen in the next verse. Listen to it carefully. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Let that one sink in for a moment as well. These words are too marvelous for words, for lack of a better way to state it. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Those, dear saints, are awe-inspiring words. But it seems that we've allowed our familiarity with them to dull their luster and to lessen their power to inspire worship. When a world of lost sinners needed to be saved by a sinless substitute, the great I Am of the universe did not spare his heart's greatest treasure. He gave him over to a death of shame and loss for our benefit, for you and I. I tell you, the logic that flows from this is irresistible. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has already given us his greatest gift, is there any lesser gift that he will not give us? If he has already paid the highest price, will he hesitate to pay any lower price? If he has gone to such lengths to procure our salvation, listen, saints, will he ever let us go? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Someone said the language of unbelief is, how shall he? And the language of faith is, how shall he not? So the overwhelming evidence that God is for us is that he gave up that which he loves the most, that which he treasures the most, and that which he takes the greatest pleasure in, his own precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's such a dangerous thing to tread upon the waters of unbelief. Because the waters of unbelief cannot quench the fires of hell. Now Paul throws down his first challenge. Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let's say that we're in a courtroom setting. I like courtroom drama, don't you? Say we're in a courtroom setting and the judge has declared the accused innocent of all charges. Yet, as the formerly accused stands before the bench, the call goes out for any accusers to step forward. But there is none. How come? How could there be? Since the judge has already declared the accused innocent. If God, the righteous judge of all the earth, has justified us as sinners, who then can bring any charges against us, his elect people? No one. No one. Because it is God who does what? It is God who justifies. Someone might say, well, what about Satan, the accuser of the brethren? He might try to bring charges against God's elect. But even he has no say-so in this matter because God has settled the matter. It's a settled fact. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Satan is answerable to God. He is but a created creature. He can't touch us unless God allows him to. And then when he does allow him to touch us, God has great and eternal purposes in it. And you know what those great and eternal purposes are? To conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what they are. To make us like Jesus. Now, Paul throws out his second challenge. In verse 34, he says, is there anyone here to condemn? No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died for the defendant. And not only has he died for the defendant, he has been raised from the dead and is now at the right hand of God doing what? He is interceding for him. That's another truth that believers can revel in. If the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been committed, does not pass sentence on the defendant, he doesn't, but rather he intercedes for him. If Christ is going to do that, then there's no one else who could have a valid reason for condemning him, is there? No, there's not. Thus, as Paul has asked and answered the questions of who shall bring any charge against God's elect in verse 33, and then in verse 34, he asked and answered the question, who is to condemn? Now, in verse 35, he throws down his final challenge and he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice that this is Christ's love for us, not our love for him. Is there anyone here that can banish those whom God has justified from the love of Christ? Is the question. You know, I've often wondered how anyone can read these words and still believe that God in his omnipotence is powerless to keep his chosen people from falling, from preserving them in the faith. That is always never ceased to be an endless wonder for me. Here in this verse 35, a search is made for every adverse circumstance that has been effective in causing separation in other areas of human life. But none, listen, saints, none can be found. Not the pain and suffering of tribulation with its steady pounding and distress and affliction. Not the monster of anguish bringing extreme pain to mind and body. Not the brutality of persecution inflicting suffering and death on those who dare to differ. Not the gaunt threat of famine, gnarling, racking, and wasting away. Nor can nakedness, with all it means in the way of privation and exposure and defenselessness. Nor can peril, the threat of intimate and awful danger, nor can the sword, cold, hard, and death-dealing. If any of these things, verse 36, if any of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, then the fatal severance would have taken place a long time ago, because the calling of the Christian is a living death. That's what the psalmist meant when he said that because of our identification with Christ, we're killed all day long and are like sheep that are doomed to slaughter in Psalms 44:22. Instead, verse 37, instead of separating us from Christ's love, God uses these things to draw us closer to him, thus making us more than conquerors. We're not only conquerors, we are more than conquerors. As one commentator put it, it is not simply that we triumph over these terrifying things, but then in doing so we bring glory to God and blessings to others and good to ourselves. We make slaves out of our enemies and stepping stones out of our roadblocks. But none of this is done through our own strength. It is done through the one who loved us. Only the power of Christ can bring sweetness out of bitterness, strength out of weakness, triumph out of tragedy, and blessings out of heartbreak. But Paul is not through yet. He now combs and ransacks the universe for something, or anything that might conceivably separate us from God's love. And then he dismisses the possibilities one by one. Can death, with all its terrors, separate us from the love of God? No, It can't. Well, what about life with all its allurements? No, it can't either. Well, how about angels and principalities, supernatural in power and knowledge? Can they separate us from the love of God? No, they can't. Well, what about powers, whether human tyrants or angelic adversaries? What about them? Can they separate us from the love of God? No. How about things present, those things that come crashing in upon us? Again, no. Nor can things to come, those things arousing fearful foreboding, they can't separate us from the love of God. And neither height nor depth, those things that are in the realm or the dimension or space, including occultic forces, none of these things we just mentioned can separate us from the love of God. But then, just to make sure that he's not missing anything, Paul adds in verse 39, nor anything else in all of creation. You know, I've debated with people about whether a person can be saved and then lost. And people like, when we use that, those verses over in John 10 where Jesus says, no one can take you out of my hand. I and my Father are one, and no one can pluck you from my Father's hand. And they say, well, that's true, but I can take myself out of the Father's hand. Nor anything else in all of creation. And I remind them, you're a created creature. How in the world are you more powerful and more omnipotent than God is? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The outcome of Paul's search is that he can find nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As one of my commentaries says, no wonder these words of triumph have been the song of those who have died martyrs' deaths and the rhapsody of those who have lived martyrs' lives. I like the way John Corison sums this up in these verses Paul is saying to you and to me. God is for you. Listen, saints, God is for you. He'll never lay any charge against you. He will never come down on you. He'll give you every good thing freely because he's already given you his best when he gave you the gift of his son. The question then becomes, if this is so, why do we go through tribulation, famine, distress, nakedness, peril, and sword? Well, the answer is because we are like sheep. Sheep are easily picked off. They're easily put down, easily done in. But it seems that the Christian community has forgotten that it's made up of lambs. We gear up, we arm up, we come out swinging. But the imagery is all wrong. After all, what NFL football team goes by the lambs? Which Marine Corps unit would choose the lamb for its mascot? If they hated me, they'll hate you, Jesus said in John 15:18. But the good news is that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, it means that instead of flexing our muscles politically and marching in protest socially, we draw people's attention to an entirely different dimension spiritually. Yes, We are to influence positively, no question about that. But it's not our passion, our purpose, or our priority to conquer the system. It's not. But you might say, well, aren't we to be salt and light? Yes, but salt is meant to be sprinkled. If you took your family to a nice restaurant tonight, and you ordered soup for an appetizer, and you asked the waiter for salt, and the waiter said, well, sure, here you go, and he unscrews the lid, and he empties his entire shaker in your soup bowl. Well, the soup would be ruined, right? Sure it would. And the same is true of light. Do you appreciate an oncoming car when it shines its high beams in your face? I sure don't. Well, we wonder why the world doesn't listen to us. Could it be because we empty the salt shaker in its soup and shine our high beams in its face in our attempt to be salt and light? We're to be lambs. We're to be salt that's sprinkled to add flavor and create thirst and to bring healing. We're to be light that illuminates, not dominates. And know this, from the world's perspective, we'll never win. And if you don't understand this, you'll be frustrated and disillusioned and embittered. We are not conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tossed into the fiery furnace. But while they were in there, even Nebuchadnezzar saw Jesus Christ in the fire with them. Do the Nebuchadnezzars of this world look at us and say, they went into the furnace without a fight, but somehow they're walking around. Somehow they're walking around and they're doing fine. We're the ones that's hurting. And that's what it means to be more than a conqueror. And saints, you and I are more than conquerors. Why? Because God is for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed for us. God, that you loved us and you loved us before you ever spoke anything to into existence, before you laid the foundations of the earth, you loved us and knew us. And God, that's awe-inspiring. That just amazes me. I pray, Father, that these truths will sink deep down into our spirits and we'll walk in them, Lord. We will live as conquerors in this world. I just say, Lord, I would love for the people of this area to look at the saints at Foothills Bible Church and say, those people, they live what they believe. Amen.